Good morning, everyone. My name is Kyle, and let me again welcome you if you are here in person, and let me welcome those of you online to the First Colony Church of Christ. And let me be among the first, Richard beat me this morning, but let me be among the first to wish all of you a very, very Merry Christmas. Ronnie Norman, our senior minister, is not here today. Both he and Martha, his wife, have been dealing with COVID-19, but they are doing very, very well now, and they anticipate returning to normal life this week, and we praise God for that, for their healing, for the healing of those who have been affected by COVID-19. Today ends our message series called Capital Vices. For the past few weeks, we've discussed what are more commonly known as the seven deadly sins. And today we end this series talking about the capital vice of anger. So I want to begin today by showing you a clip from one of my favorite Christmas movies of all time, from Dr. Seuss's How the Grinch Stole Christmas. This is the one that was released in 2000, starring Jim Carrey. The Grinch, as you know, is having a bit of an existential crisis here. He really loves Christmas. You find that out at the end, but he feigns his hatred for it and his hatred for the Whos who live in the valley below. And here in this short clip, his animosity reaches a boiling point. See if you can relate. Let's turn our attention to the screens.
So, whatever the reason, his heart or his shoes, he stood outside his cave, hating the Whos.
Alphabetically. I'd bark in, Abacanesia Who? I hate you! Aaron B. Benson Who? I hate you. Hate, 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 hate. Double hate. Loathe entirely.
Hey, that anger is pretty relatable, isn't it? You know it. You know it is. We are living in an anger incubator. Recent polls suggest that our communal sense of anxiety and stress and worry, they've all intensified significantly in the past few years, and even more so in the past few months. We as a society are angrier now than ever before. A global pandemic, civil unrest, and economic uncertainty have only fueled the flame that has been burning since the birth of anger among the sons of both Adam and Eve. Now, let's be clear. Anger alone is not a capital vice. Anger alone isn't even sinful. In fact, anger can be justifiable, even necessary, especially when Jesus is trivialized or when the gospel, God's power of salvation, isn't given station. When people are oppressed and exploited, anger is justifiable and necessary. These things, they're no small matters, and they deserve our attention and our anger. And you want to know why? Because following Jesus will often make us angry. Following Jesus gives us a clear sight for injustice in the world. In fact, it is that sight for injustice that produces anger in God. God has justifiable anger, and he acts on it with what the Bible calls his wrath. His anger and his wrath, they're pure and they're holy because of our sin. We deserve a just punishment for such. And God, being just, must exact that punishment. But in a major plot twist, his wrath for sin produces mercy for the sinner because he executes his wrath not on us, but upon Jesus. Jesus, who was perfect in every way, bore God's wrath for our sins. He was the holy outlet for God's wrath. And listen, both the action and the execution and the reception of God's wrath are what Paul calls acts of unimaginable love. You can read that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. It is also that intolerance for injustice that produces anger in Jesus. Jesus famously exhibited anger in two places in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 2, Jesus, you remember this story, famously cleared the temple courts, which were full of merchants charging exorbitantly high prices for sacrificial animals, making it difficult for the poor to fully participate in full temple worship. You remember this story. He fashioned a whip, which took time and effort to drive out both the cattle and the sheep. He scattered the coins and he overturned tables. But then, surprisingly, we see Jesus with his rage under control by ordering the doves, which were in cages, to just simply be taken away. Jesus was angry at a system of injustice that kept people from God. The second story from the Gospel of John is in John chapter 11. Jesus was clearly angry right before he resurrected Lazarus. John chapter 11, verse 38 says that Jesus was deeply moved. And that is an English phrase that doesn't quite capture the emotion of the Greek phrase there. Maybe a word picture would help us here. Commenting on Jesus's emotional state in John chapter 11, verse 38, John Calvin wrote that Jesus stood before Lazarus's tomb as a wrestler before a contest. He stood there filled with rage and aversion at death itself. So we clearly have anger, and God clearly has anger, and Jesus clearly has anger. But, and you know this, not all anger is equal. The difference between the anger of God and the anger of Jesus and our own anger is that the anger of God is incorruptible, and the anger of Jesus is incorruptible. But our anger, it's absolutely prone to corruption. And this is why anger is listed among the seven deadly sins. So, let's do two things today. First, let's look at the rise of outrage. Let's look at how anger becomes sinful, how it becomes corrupted. And second, let's look at the fall of outrage, how to keep our anger in check. So for the rise of outrage, let's go to James chapter 4. Now, it's obvious if you've ever read the letter of James, that James, who was the half-brother of Jesus and the first elder of the Jerusalem church, it's obvious that James was well aware of the tension between our initial moment of salvation and our future moment of perfection. Following Jesus and living in Jerusalem in the time of James was not easy. In fact, just a few short years after he wrote this letter, James was martyred for his belief in Jesus. So his letter, the letter of James, actually speaks into this tension. In fact, his letter has been called by some scholars to be the most robust treatment of ethics in the entire New Testament. In other words, James offered practical teaching on how to follow Jesus when it's tough. So we should not be surprised to read James' take on the rise of outrage. Let's listen to his words from James chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. And that's a hard word there. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. This right here is a real-time look at the rise of outrage. But we're going to need some more of James' discernment here, because he includes this word, desires. And he says that that is the source of our fighting. This word, desires, conjures up all sorts of ideas about how our anger gets the best of us. But James actually defines those desires just a few verses before. Listen to what he wrote in James chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition, those are the desires, by the way, if you harbor those in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder in every evil practice. These desires which cause the rise of our outrage are defined here as two phrases in particular: bitter envy and selfish ambition. So let's define those. First, bitter envy. The context here suggests that James was thinking of the kind of jealousy or envy that we display when someone challenges us, when someone challenges our opinions, when someone challenges our social media posts, or our ideals about politics or theology or even sports. It's the desire that happens within us when we get triggered because someone disagrees with us. We know James meant this because James paired bitter envy with the second phrase, selfish ambition. The word we translate as selfish ambition is used only here in James in the entire New Testament. When it was used outside of the New Testament in other writings germane to the time, we get a clearer sense of the meaning. There, selfish ambition is described by one scholar as, get this, the narrow partisan zeal of factional, greedy politicians. In other words, selfish ambition was not a polite term. To be accused of having selfish ambition was not complimentary. Our desires then, our bitter envy and our selfish ambition produces outrage because we interpret disagreements as insults to our character and insults to our intellect. It's an how dare you disagree with me kind of mentality. We wear our air of superiority as a badge of wisdom. And friends, this is nothing more than self-righteousness. But James actually speaks to this so-called wisdom. Listen to his words again from James chapter 3, verse 15. Such wisdom, quote unquote, does not come down from heaven, but it is earthly and unspiritual and demonic. And those are three very powerful descriptors. Self-righteous wisdom, it's earthly because we fail to consider the will of God in the world. Earthly as in a narrow-minded sense that we know exactly what God would think in any given situation. Self-righteous wisdom is also unspiritual because we let our emotion and our intellect have sway over our emotions or our actions. Unspiritual because we've become completely detached from God's very spirit, his very presence in our lives. And self-righteous wisdom is demonic because we actually participate in a partnership with demons and allow demonic forces to navigate our responses to frustration. And that is just scary. Our anger is so corruptible that demons salivate at the chance to hijack our anger to produce disorder and every evil practice. I imagine that demonic forces particularly appreciate the immediacy of social media as a vehicle for us to flippantly post our outrage, inviting and welcoming dissension because of our own self-righteousness. And some of us may need to repent and apologize and ask for forgiveness for the dissension that we've caused on such platforms. We may not need to repent for what we think is right, but we may need to repent for how we've dishonored Jesus with our anger. There is an alternate path for us, though. And James, again, aware of the tension between our initial moment of salvation and our future moment of perfection, he speaks to this alternate, better path. Listen to his words from James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. The grace of God, here called wisdom, gives us the power to love peace, to resist defensiveness in the midst of provocation, to listen instead of attack. The alternate path for us, the path that God paves for us, is to be binding agents instead of destructive forces. So yes, according to James and according to the experience of our own lives, outrage can rise, but it can also fall. It can also fall. I want you to listen to how Paul describes the fall of outrage in Ephesians chapter 4. You know this verse. Verses 26 and 27, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Evidently here, we have a license to be angry. We know that we have a license to be angry at injustice, but we have to be angry the right way. And there are at least three ways we can be angry the right way. There are at least three ways that we can let outrage fall. I'm going to share those with you. And then as we close, I'll share with you what it means to express anger the right way. How we let righteous anger prevail. So first, how do we let outrage fall? According to Ephesians chapter 4, this is how we do it. First, to let outrage fall, we must be angry without sin. Be angry without sin. Our anger is so easily corrupted by sin. Our moral fervor at injustice can be so easily coupled with violent outbursts. And here's why. William Edgar, in his essay called Justification and Violence, writes that the reason sin is born from anger is because we forget we've been justified before God because of Jesus' death. We forget that our identity is in Jesus alone. Anger tempts us to think, though, that we can be justified by what we think are acceptable outbursts, and by doing so, we leave a trail of victims in our wake. William Edgar calls this our counterfeit Calvary. The second way that we let outrage fall is to be angry without grudges. Self-righteous anger born from bitter envy and selfish ambition relishes the suffering of those who offend us. It loves a good grudge. It loves fights and quarrels. But righteous anger does not hold grudges. It doesn't let the sun set while anger still festers. It loves, above all, peace. It seeks reconciliation without sin, without vengeance, and without retribution. And the third way that we let outrage fall is to be angry without vulnerability. Paul cautions here that anger actually makes us vulnerable because our anger is corruptible. It cracks the door of our hearts to the devices of the enemy. We must be wise, knowing that our anger can be the devil's playground, where his lies justify our outbursts and generate storms of irrevocable outcomes with horrible consequences that can last for generations. So, the rise of outrage is because of our desires, our bitter envy, and our selfish ambition. But the fall of our outrage is to be angry without sin and without grudges and without vulnerability. Now, if you're like me, you're wondering what righteous anger actually looks like. Just claiming what we should not do, that's just not enough. We need to know what we should do. How can we express righteous anger? Well, James actually speaks of this. So let me close again by reading a passage we've already read this morning from James chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. Listen to the words again. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Dissension and injustice and exploitation and oppression in both the meta-narrative and the narrative of our lives should make us angry. But we should also know our limits. Our anger may not, nor can it, change every situation. If it could, there would be no reason for Jesus to return. But the expression of righteous anger, though counterintuitive, is extremely productive. Righteous anger seeks to make peace. Here, James calls it sowing peace. Our outlet for anger is sowing peace, planting it. This is what we do when we're angry. We don't create more victims. We don't plot vengeance. We don't willfully trigger others with salacious comments. Instead, we are about the business of making peace. Because peacemaking is the true work of justice. It's the work of God with Jesus on the cross because it produces not disorder, but righteousness and a full harvest of it. Tim, if you'll come on up. Tim's going to pray over us in just a moment. It is time to let our outrage fall, church. And it's time to let peace grow in its place.